A pleasure to be with you again this morning. You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. If you're using the blue pew Bible in front of you, that'll be page 979. As you're turning there, and I get prepared up here, just to remind you, I will not be reading all of the two chapters. In fact, I'll be focusing primarily in chapter 5, and I will be just kind of mountaintopping my way through it as I read, and then we will dig into it in the message. So let's turn our minds and our hearts to the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us to come and to worship you, to sing songs, to fellowship with one another, to hear your word preached. Father, we thank you for all of these gifts that you've given to us, and we recognize that our salvation comes from you, and from you alone. And we thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. And we pray, Lord, that it would be fruitful for those of us here this morning, whether they are here present with us in the building or they are watching through YouTube. Lord, I pray that your hand of peace would be upon them. Thank you, Lord, and protect my lips and my mouth as I preach. Help me to preach clearly and to hold up Christ clearly. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, we say thanks. Amen. In Galatians chapter 5, I want to read just a bunch of verses for you. So it will not be sequential. I will jump through in certain parts. So the first verse I want you to look at with me is chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I want to bring your eyes down to verse 13 of chapter 5. Where Paul continues, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Further on in verse 16, he would say, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And finally, in verse 25, Paul writes, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And thus is the reading of God's Word. So if you remember, over the last couple weeks, we've been in the book of Galatians. This is my last sermon in the book of Galatians with you. Hopefully not forever, but in this little mini-series. And so as every good teacher would want to do, let's do a little recap, shall we? So in the first week, may have been a long time ago for some of us, we looked at the issue of being justified by grace alone. And in that message, it was entitled Immovable in Mission. And the key verse for us there was Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul writes, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So we looked at the fact that justification is a legal declaration, that it's a substitutionary action, and that it was declared by the Father, wrought by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. Last week, hopefully you can remember a little bit more from last week than the first week, we looked at the issue or the topic of adoption, and that message was called Immovable in Message. And our key verse there was Galatians 3, 25-26, where Paul writes, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So therefore, we touched on these three points, that God the Father initiates our adoption, that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, mediates our adoption, and God the Holy Spirit affirms our adoption. Now this week, as we wrap up, I want to bring us to another large theological category called redemption. I'm entitling this message this morning, Immovable in Mandate. So you see there's a movable in mission, a movable in message, and a movable in mandate. And in fact, all through this book of Galatians, Paul's main thrust has been the freedom found in Christ for the believer. And we can't forget that these false teachers have crept into the church and are encouraging these new believers to not forsake the law, but in fact to enact the law, to become circumcised, thus fulfilling and obeying the whole Mosaic law along with their obedience to Christ. And Paul would say that right in the beginning if we look right at in chapter 1. Starting in verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So he's saying to the church, I'm surprised at how fast you've turned from what you know is true to what these other false teachers are now trying to get you to believe. Now, everybody loves a redemption story, right? Everybody loves a good redemption story. I know I do, and some of these movies that I've watched, the redemption story isn't always in the main character. Sometimes you see the antagonist has a bit of a redemption story to him. There's always this redemption arc, and I appreciate that, and I love it, because it reminds me to some degree of the redemption story of our lives, especially us as the antagonist to God. The scripture is very clear that before we came to Christ, we were hostile to him, enemies of him, exchanging the truth of him for a lie and worshiping the creature and the creation rather than the Creator. And it's interesting as well that we are just past the closing of the Summer Olympics, and I must confess to you, I haven't watched 1 second of the Olympics this year. I'm not really a big Olympics guy. In fact, at our house last night, and my daughter says I'm allowed to say this, that we had a party because she got engaged yesterday. I know. Praise the Lord. And we're excited for that step. It's not a surprise. We were expecting it. But we're still joyful nonetheless. And there was this debate in our backyard as to what's a real sport. Right? This swimming medley. Not in my books. But again, I'm not an Olympic guy. I don't watch very much of it. And I'm not disparaging the fact that they're trained athletes and they spend a lot of time working on what they do. But compared to the decathlon, I don't see the value in watching swimming medley, to be honest with you. But that's just me, and you could take me to task on that in the parking lot later if you wish. But a series ago in the Olympics, not too long ago, there was the Olympics held in Rio de Janeiro. And you may know that there's a statue in Rio de Janeiro. In fact, it's outside the city. It's on a mountain, and it's looking down upon the city of Rio de Janeiro. What you may not know is that it was built in 1931, and it stands on the pedestal from ground to top. It stands 124 feet tall. And you'll also remember, if you've seen the statue, you may not have been there, but surely you know what I'm talking about, is that Jesus has his arms outstretched towards the city, and he's looking down upon the city. That wasn't the original intent of the statue. The original intent of the statue was that in one hand he would be holding the globe, and in the other hand he would be holding the cross. But the engineers who were responsible for the building of this statue decided that that would not work very well mechanically and structurally, so they decided to have Jesus' arms stretched out. Now, from fingertip to fingertip, that's 100 feet. So the statue is almost as wide as it is tall. Nearly 2 million people a year visit the statue. I'm sure there was more during the Olympics. And too many people think that their redemption resides within themselves. And I believe that they feel that it's dependent upon them to secure their redemption. Because for sure, it has to cost them something, right? How many people do you know, and maybe you're like this, is that when somebody gives you a gift, or maybe you've experienced this where you've given somebody else a gift, they feel compelled, or you may feel compelled to pay them back because somehow you feel unworthy because you haven't done anything really to receive this gift outside of, you know, birthday and Christmas. If somebody just out of the goodness of their heart decides to give you a gift, you feel uncomfortable with that because you haven't earned it. And a lot of us treat redemption the same way, that we haven't earned it. And we hear sermons on redemption and the cost of redemption and what it cost Christ to hang on the cross for us for our redemption. And so we may not try to bring to the cross things that we can achieve for God, but surely after we're redeemed, we think that we can do things to add to the redemption cost. Not understanding that the redemption is paid in full. These last two chapters of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, I believe that we'll see that Paul's message to them and God's message to us today is to be immovable in the mandate. And what I mean by that is that redemption was paid for by Christ on the cross in full. There's nothing lacking in that cost of redemption. And there's a bit of a juxtaposition here, because as a preacher and a teacher and as a pastor, I will say to people, I will preach boldly, it costs you nothing to come to the cross, because you can't bring anything to the cross. You can't bring anything to God to earn His love for you. And that is true. But after you become a Christian, it costs you your life. Because now you're surrendering yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're committing yourself to follow in His ways and His teaching and what God's will is for your life. And that comes into sometimes into direct conflict with your flesh and the world. Paul says it in here, the two are set against each other. But to be immovable in mandate is the key for us in these last two chapters of the book of Galatians. So if we come back to chapter 5, there's a section here, and I use the ESV version. I'm sure the Pew Bible is the same. If I was to mountaintop us through the first 15 verses of the book of Galatians, you would see, again, he starts off, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." This is the key idea that Paul has been developing since the beginning of his letter. Stand firm. You've been set free. The goal of freedom is why Christ has set us free. In chapter 2, verse 4, it indicates that this freedom is from the demand of being circumcised. That's what these false teachers are coming into the church and saying, you want your freedom to be really pure and secure? Get circumcised. And Paul would call that a false gospel. In chapter 4, Paul would remind the church that God sent the Son to redeem those under law so that we might receive adoption. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to the message from last week if you can't remember the details of that. He goes on to say, "Stand firm, therefore, for you were called to freedom." And then he will say later on, but don't use that freedom for your own selfish interests. Because we've been set free in order to love. We've been set free in order to love God. And we do this because we understand that He first loved us, even when we were an enemy. Ephesians chapter 2 says it so clearly, does it not? Turn over with me a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says there, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Let me just stop there. Dead, meaning you were dead. Not half dead. Or as in the Princess Bride, mostly dead. No, you were completely dead when it comes to the spiritual things of God. Because you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan. If you remember last week, I drew a line saying there's really only two families. There's two worlds. There's two families. There's two kingdoms. There's no neutrality. You're either in one or the other. And without Christ, you are in the kingdom of Satan. You are in the kingdom of the world. You're in the kingdom of darkness. You are without God and without hope in this world. But because you've been saved, you've been adopted into God's family. You are now a child of God. You are part of the kingdom of light. Continuing on. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, we were expecting or could expect the wrath of God to fall upon our life. And then come the two most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But God. Despite all this, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that you won't boast. So that you have no hope of grabbing the bronze medal, let alone the gold medal. So we've been set free in order to love God. To love others as well. And that the demonstration of the love of God is because we understand that He first loved us, even when we were an enemy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said," meaning in the old law, the Old Testament, as we would call it, they wouldn't call it that, they would just call it the law. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Which is actually an addition, that last half is an addition, because what we read this morning from Leviticus doesn't include that. That's why Jesus says, you heard it was said. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why would he say that? Because that's exactly what God the Father is doing for you. He loved you, despite the fact that you were an enemy. He loved you. Later on in the same gospel, in chapter 22, Jesus, in answering a question, what is the greatest commandment? He would say this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul would write to the church in Rome, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we understand that we can do that only because the power of God through His Holy Spirit resides in us, because we are a new creation once we've surrendered our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ has set us free. Secondly, and if we look at the middle half of chapter 5, verses 16 to 25, we see that the Holy Spirit leads us to walk in this freedom. Paul says that Paul now brings the Holy Spirit to the front and center of our thinking. He says, walk by the Spirit. Live in a particular way, or live on a road that is to be followed. Do not give in to the impulse of evil. That this deep-seated opposition that sometimes keeps us from doing the things that we want to do will be present with us. But remember, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. and that whenever you are tempted, He will give you a way out and strengthen you as you go through it. It's an amazing thing. It's not an equal battle in the sense of the spirit versus our flesh or the spirit versus the world. It's not an equal battle. Satan knows this. The enemy knows this. He's not stupid. And if he can't have your soul, he'll have your witness. So works of the flesh, that habitual living contrary to the freedom found in Christ. And then he lays out for us the fruit of the Spirit, the habitually living out in fidelity to the freedom found in Christ. And if we look at chapter 6, Paul draws to us towards a dichotomy a contrast of in due season we will reap. There's a reciprocal of sowing, and that is reaping. No one sows without the idea or the intention to reap. I do not know of one farmer, granted I don't know a lot of them, but I don't know a lot of farmers who just sow their seed for no other reason than just to sow seed. If I get a little more personal, even in our house, we're planning on building this garden in our backyard. I'm anticipating a harvest. It's not just for fun that I'm going to be spending money and time and energy and maybe even feeling a little anxious about these little seeds that are supposed to grow up into fruit that I'm supposed to eat. I anticipate a harvest. I anticipate a reaping. Why? Because I've sown something. And there's a risk that Paul lays out for us, that rescue contains a risk. He says, be careful lest you be tempted and fall as well. Look at chapter 6 with me in verse 1. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. And these two connect, this sowing and reaping and this helping of another brother or sister through their temptations and through their sins, they go hand in hand. Because if you yourself are sowing seeds for the flesh, it's going to be really hard for you to avoid the temptation as you're walking through something with a brother or sister. And you too will be drawn away and fall in sin. Everyone sows, everyone reaps. And then he goes on to say, doing good as a good steward, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Look at verse 9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And in the last half of chapter 6, we see this freedom in Christ means our death to the world. Paul would say here in verse 14, but far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's crucified to the world, he says. And the world is crucified to me. And I'm sure people in the church at that time would hear that statement and become aghast because they knew what it meant to be crucified, more so than we know now, because they would probably have seen it with their own eyes. They probably would have known somebody who was crucified, literally. And crucifixion wasn't just a means to put somebody to death. It was a means of shaming that person and making a statement to the whole world, don't do what this person did or else you too will end up like this. In fact, if we fast forward to AD 70 when Titus was surrounding Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, Jews and Christians, were trying to escape from the city and they kept getting caught. And to make a point, Titus would crucify them outside the city walls. There were so many crucifixions, they ran out of wood. And so Paul is here saying, I'm making a statement to the world that it no longer belongs to me. I no longer belong to it. I am dead to the world. And there's a sense there where he's saying, even if I'm shamed before the world for following Christ, that's the price I pay. And in reverse, he's saying, the world is crucified to me. It's dead to me. The things of this world are dead to me. Later on in church history, there was a young man called Athanasius. And he was given the title Athanasius Contra Mundum, which is Latin for Athanasius against the world. And that title comes from Athanasius' long life battle to explain and defend the deity of Christ when it seemed that the whole world was an abandoning orthodoxy. Athanasius stood steadfast against the overwhelming defection from orthodoxy, even though the dawn of triumph appeared only at the end of his life. In fact, there was one period how he got this name is that he was fighting so hard against the move away from orthodoxy that somebody said to him, Athanasius, don't you understand? You're alone. The whole world is against you. His response was, well, then I'm against the world. If you do not know, Athanasius was a bishop of Alexandria, followed in the footsteps of Alexander. Athanasius was exiled 5 times for his faith in Christ. But under Athanasius, the heresy that we would call Arianism died out entirely in Egypt. And from that place, Athanasius would wield his influence to battle for the deity of Christ across the empire. And when he went into exile, he was not silent. And what I mean by that, he didn't protest. He didn't set up placards and he didn't go on hunger strikes or anything like that. No. He wrote. And some of the strongest defenses of the deity of Christ came out of his exiles. So much so that he spent the last years of his life fulfilling his calling as a pastor and overseer of other pastors. He stood before emperors who could have killed him as easily as exiling him. He risked, and I love this, he risked the wrath of parents and other clergy by consciously training young people to give their all for Christ, including martyrdom. Imagine a youth ministry doing that? Our freedom in Christ means our death to the world. And isn't that best illustrated in the baptisms that we watch? We are dead, buried with Christ to the world, to sin, to our sin. And then we are raised with Christ to new life, where we walk with Him and we're united with the Trinity. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But when you've surrendered your life to Christ, you're dead to the world. That's the proclamation. In fact, I would add that the very act of you coming to church this morning is a proclamation to the world, to these people around us, that you belong to Christ. Or you want to know more about Christ. So what do I mean by redemption, if you were to ask me that question? What do you mean by redemption, Tim? And I first have to say that with the first week's message of talking about justification, I was worried that are we not going into familiar territory here and I'm just going to bore you with some details? And the answer was no, because Martin Luther would say he would teach on justification every week because every week his people forgot. Now, I can't say that about you, but I will say that every week we should hear of the meta stories of justification, adoption, and redemption. So my first answer to you when you ask the question is, what do you mean by redemption? Well, I would say this, that redemption means to redeem someone or something, to reclaim them or to buy them back. We see this illustrated in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Ruth, and even more poignantly on a larger scale, a national scale, in the book of Exodus. God Himself says to the nation, I will redeem you with my outstretched arm. I will redeem you from Egypt. So redemption in the Bible is centered on God. Redemption is also used as a way to refer to rescuing or delivering someone or something from a situation like slavery. And being purchased out of slavery is also the way redemption is used in the New Testament. There's a lot of laws in the Old Testament, specifically in Exodus and Leviticus, on what to do with a slave who has earned their freedom. Now, God redeems his own from evil and trouble and death and bondage. He is the ultimate redeemer. Amen? God's redemption is regularly understood as an act of his grace in which God acts to rescue and vindicate his people. Our classic case study for this will be in the book of Hebrews, but I won't ask you to turn there. But I will ask you to listen to what God says to the nation of Israel from Exodus. As I mentioned earlier, the Lord is the one who redeemed the nation out of Egypt. He says in Exodus chapter 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel," he's talking to Moses, "this is what I want you to say to them. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Remember, he's saying this to Moses before the plagues come. "I will redeem you from Egypt through acts of judgment and through acts of my demonstration of power." And the nation of Israel would later learn that God chose them because of his grace and mercy towards them, not because they were a special nation in and of themselves, but because of the promise that he gave to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. J.I. Packer, in his introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, if you haven't read that little book, I would commend it to you. It's an amazing little book. In fact, it's a little portion of John Owen's greater collected works. And in this little book, J.I. Packer has an introduction to this great work of John Owen. And Packer says this. He says, "Christ's actual substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners, through which God was reconciled to them, their ability to punishment was forever destroyed, and a title for eternal life was secured for them. In consequence," I'll change the pronoun, "in consequence, you now have in God's sight a right to the gift of faith as the means of entry into the enjoyment of your inheritance." Calvary, in other words, was not merely made possible the salvation for those whom Christ died. It ensured that they would be brought to faith and their salvation made actual. The cross saves. Spurgeon would say that the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption itself is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, because to redeem something meant it cost something. If I was to redeem somebody from slavery, it would cost me something. If you tried to redeem yourself from slavery, it would cost you something. Most likely extra work so that you could save up to buy your redemption. John Murray, in his book Accomplished and Applied, would say that redemption is the very doctrine that Christ procured and secured that invests the free offer of the gospel with richness and power. So another question may arise, and you may say, "Well, Tim, from what were we redeemed and at what cost?" Well, Paul makes it very clear in chapter 5, in verse 1. A yoke of slavery. That's what you were redeemed from. And that slavery, being in the form of being held by the law until faith came in Christ, in order that we would live by faith and not by works of the law. For this yoke of Christ is easier to bear. You remember what Jesus would say, "Come unto me and I will give you rest," right? "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." But may I remind you that you are not set free from all yokes. For Christ is saying, "I will replace your old yoke of slavery with my yoke of freedom." So So if I could press it just a little bit further, we're still under a yoke. Because the Lord is not only Savior, He is Lord. So there's a cost. There's a cost that it cost Christ to hang on the cross for your redemption. And then there's the cost of following Christ once we submit our lives to Him. May I remind you again that Paul would write to the church of Colossae, he would say that He, meaning Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So to answer the question, at what cost, Paul would say in Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. And just in case we're wondering if there's anything in the Old Testament that talks about the cost of ransom, Psalm 49 would say that truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. The only way out of the yoke of slavery, the only way out of darkness into light is through Christ. The only way. And so some may ask me, well, Tim, what do you mean by Christ the Redeemer? Well, I mean Christ the Mediator. Because I mean that the Lord Jesus Christ most willingly undertook the office of Redeemer. In the overarching covenant of redemption, God the Father and God the Son put a plan together to redeem a fallen world even before it was created. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, at that point, agreed to the plan. And earlier in Galatians, Paul tells us that the Son of God was born at the appropriate time under law, by a woman, to redeem. He experienced the punishment we deserved. He was made sin and a curse for us. Paul would write to the church in Corinth, God made him, meaning Christ, to be sin. And he knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. You see the imputation? Christ, the sinless Lamb on the cross, was imputed with our sin, resulting in the judgment of God falling upon Him. And His righteousness in life and death and ultimately in resurrection would be imputed to you, given to you. He was crucified. He died. And he remained in that state of death for 3 days, but his body did not see decay. He didn't rot. Because on the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. And in this body he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, our mediator. He will return. He is coming back. But he's not coming back this time as a baby. He's coming back this time as the King. The King, Lord Jesus. The price of that redemption was paid on the cross. And for all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, He certainly and effectually applies it and imparts it, because He intercedes for them. He intercedes for you and for me. And He unites them to Himself through the Holy Spirit. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition or obtaining it by external means. There's nothing that we can bring to the cross that would add to to fill up, to top up, to ensure that that cost of redemption would be enough. You have to believe that it was enough. You have to have faith that Christ died on the cross for your sins, all of them. And that's the call, to come to Christ. And that if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, to come to Christ today, for today is the day of salvation. And you will be redeemed. All of your sins will be forgiven. You will be bought out of the kingdom of darkness and moved into the kingdom of light. To become a child of God, adopted into His family. To receive eternal life. To receive the glories of heaven. And to be with God forever. You see, for redemption delivers to those who are called and saved a freedom, a hope, and a perseverance that does not originate from within ourselves, but is given to us by God as a gift and a promise from Him. It's an irrevocable gift and a promise that will not fail or fall to the ground unfulfilled. Let me share with you three exhortations and applications from these last two chapters. I'll be specifically focusing on chapter 5. The first one is found in verse 1. Draw your attention back to the first verse of chapter 5. For Paul says to them, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Being free, brothers and sisters, in being free requires you to stand firm, to not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't return to the legalism. That was the danger facing the church. They were saying, being a believer in Christ is great, but you're missing out on the Mosaic law. You need to get circumcised, then you'll receive all of those things that are laid out for you in the Mosaic law. Don't return to legalism. That's what Paul was saying to the Galatian church, and that's what I'm saying to you. Do not return to legalism, because justification leads to sanctification, if I can put it that way, not the other way around. Justification, being made right with God, is prior to sanctification, living out your life for God. Too many people have got that switched around, thinking, I got to get my life right first before I'm right before God. That's not biblical. That's not true. And may I add, you will never have assurance if that's the way you think of justification. The Holy Spirit is not just the agent of freedom from slavery, but He's also the agent of life. And that life in the Spirit and faith in the Son are inseparable. So if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, live for Him. Don't turn back to a yoke of slavery. Don't turn back to your checklist of trying to please God, hoping that He will find you acceptable. He does. You're a child of God. Do not submit again to yokes of slavery. The word that Paul uses here is stako in the Greek. It means to stand firm, but it also means to persevere. Persevere in your faith. Stand firm. And when you're tempted to think and to do things for God, hoping that it will make Him more happy with you, that's returning to a yoke of slavery. Now, are there things that we are to do? Yes. And do these things please God? Yes. But remember, sanctification comes after justification. You're justified, you're redeemed, you're adopted. Now you're sanctified, both in position and in practice. Your sanctification leads to glorification. Too many people today think that their sanctification leads to justification. That's not true. Paul would say to the church in Corinth, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. That same word, stako. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. He's calling the church to persevere. not in their own strength, but in their new identity in Christ. Stand firm in who you are in Christ. Don't give that up for anything. Persevere. Secondly, being free requires you to reject cheap grace. And I get that from verses 13 to 16. And some of you may be asking, what's cheap grace? Well, there's a lot of different ways that I could describe it, but I think Bonhoeffer says it this way the best. He says that cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance. You see, saying you're sorry and even feeling sorry is not good enough. Repentance means a turning and a walking in the opposite direction. So cheap grace would say, well, you know, it's a mistake. Everybody makes mistakes, right? It's who I am. I can't help it. But there's no real act of repentance. There's no real effort put forward in turning the other way, turning 180 degrees under the power of the Holy Spirit and walking in the way that God is calling you to do. You just keep dismissing your habitual sins as just who you are, and you're saved by grace alone. Once saved, always saved. There's a danger to that cheap grace. Because you forget the cost of what it took to buy you out of redemption. Cheap grace means you want salvation without any discipline, without any effort. And again, don't misunderstand me. Justification comes first, then sanctification. But you want the justification, but you want the pleasures of heaven without the disciplines of a daily life with Christ. You want the promises of God without any pain and suffering. We are saved by grace through faith. That's in the Reformation era. You probably would have heard these terms already from Pastor Darcy, I'm sure. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus. By faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. That's how we're saved. And it took a lot for us to be saved. But remember that that foundation is a foundation that we build upon. It's not a foundation that we add window dressings to and then walk away. We've been bought from slavery into freedom by the very blood of Christ himself, the precious blood of Christ. Remember this. There was an interaction, and you may remember this, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 8. There's an interaction that the Pharisees drag this woman who's caught in adultery before him, and they're demanding Jesus show justice. You remember this story? Yeah. It's powerful. And let's put aside the debate of where's the guy at the moment, because he should have been dragged out there too. But here's this woman in front of the Son of God incarnate, and the Pharisees, who knew the law inside and out, press Christ to show justice from the law. She deserved death. She knows it. The Pharisees know it. She deserves death. And wouldn't you love to know what Jesus wrote on the sand at that moment? Wouldn't you just love to know? One of those things I hope we find out in heaven is like, okay, Lord, what did you write there? Right? Did you write their names? Did you write their name and then a list of sins underneath their name? Did you start writing out the commandments like you wrote to Moses on the rock with your finger? What did you write? But we know the question he asked, right? Okay, those of you without sin, cast the first stone. The first stone, not the only stone, the first stone. Everyone else can trump in after he's done. It would only take one stone. And what's the story? they all start dropping their rocks because they know they're sinful. They all leave. She's still there. It's him and her. And he asks her this beautiful question. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's not cheap grace. I've forgiven you, and now in that forgiveness, stop doing what you were doing. And the only way you can stop doing that is by believing in me. The strength to reject cheap grace flows from you standing firm in that grace. Thirdly, being free requires you to do battle. Because Paul would say in verses 16 to 25, we need to walk by the Spirit. We need to kill sin in our lives. Not by works of the law, not by our legalistic approach, but by the work of Christ, by the work of the Spirit in our lives, by the work of the Word in our life is how we kill sin in our life. You struggle with pornography? Memorize verses that are dedicated towards staying away from sexual immorality. You struggle with theft? Memorize verses that talk about how you're supposed to work for the Lord and not steal from other people. You suffer from gossip and lying? Memorize those verses in Scripture that talk about the blessings of telling the truth in the face of the temptation to lie. That is how we start to beginning to kill sin in our flesh. That whenever these temptations arise in our life, we respond with the sword of the Spirit. You have armor. You also have a weapon. Christians use the weapon. Our enemy has a weapon. Don't just stand there and take it in the cheek. Or don't stand there and just submit to it and go, well, you know, I'm really just human after all, right? Stop it. Walk in the Spirit. Kill the sin that is in your life. Spiritual battles have very real and sometimes physical outcomes. I think that's why Paul lists for us here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these two lists. There's fruits of the flesh. He lists them for us. There are fruits of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. That's fruit of the flesh. And then he follows it up with fruits of the Spirit. Joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. May I say to you this morning, fruit exposes the tree. Fruit exposes the tree. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have sin in your life. But what it does mean is that if you're not actively killing the sin in your life, the sin will kill you, as John Owen would once say, in the death of Christ. You need to be killing sin or it will kill you. Because as I said earlier, Satan knows he can't have your soul because that now belongs to God. But he will have your witness if he could. He will destroy your life in a second because you reflect the very image of his enemy. And I can tell you from experience and from hearing it from other believers that when we make a decision to follow Christ more resolutely, more disciplined, and in a concentrated effort, we will face temptation. We will face battle. But that's not a time to worry. That's a time to smile. That's not a time to shake in the boots that you have. That's a time to stand firm because you know that you're living in the will of God. And you know that the fight's not fair because you have the living God on your side. So being free requires us to do battle. May I close with this? Our hope and freedom come from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness, joy, peace, strength, and purpose in the gospel. The call of God to us is to believe in the gospel, that you can be set free from the debt of your sin and reconciled to God. But you must repent of your sins. You must commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to commit, to pursue holiness and sanctification, to persevere until either you die or Christ returns. It costs you nothing to come to the cross, but don't be mistaken that when you give your life to Christ, there is a discipline that you have to live up to. There is a way that God wants you to live, and it will not be easy, but the promise is there, the crown of life and victory in this world. This freedom and hope call to the child of God to forsake the things of this world that we think will make us better people, to lay down our pride and our arrogance and to humbly follow the Lord instead of following the world's philosophy and elementary principles. Your redemption has been accomplished and applied. Accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. But our redemption is not the end. It's just the beginning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that are found in it. But most importantly, Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And that by the grace that you give us and the faith that you give us, you've awakened our minds and our hearts to the truth of the gospel. And even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, hostile in our minds, enemies to you, forsaking you, exchanging your truth for a lie, even when we were in that state, you loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him but would not perish but have everlasting life. Father, thank you for that gift. And Lord, I also pray that you would strengthen us. I know that there may be some here this morning who are struggling in their walk with you, struggling with temptation, struggling with sin, struggling even with their own identity, of their own worth before you, a most holy God. Father, I pray that you would strengthen them through your word, through your spirit, that you would remind them that they are children of you and that you have not left them alone as orphans in this world, but you are with them every step of the way. And whether we die or Jesus comes back, we will see you face to face. What a glory that will be. Until that time, Father, preserve us. Preserve us from falling. Father, if there's sins in our hearts, forgive us. Cleanse us with the blood of the Lamb. Even this morning as we walk out this building, help us to remember that we live for you, that we walk for you. We give our lives to you. In Jesus' powerful and precious name, we pray. Amen.